We're going to be in Luke chapter 16 this morning, so if you have that open, you should be set. We're going to look a little bit at Luke 18, but you shouldn't have to mark that. You can just move forward for it. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you that you brought us here this morning. We thank you for this church and for all the ways you bless us through it. I ask that you help us all hear your word, receive it, and I pray that you help us to live in accordance with it. And help me as I preach. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus is somewhere in Judea, as you know. He's on the way down to Jerusalem. And most recently, he's been teaching his disciples about money. And there are Pharisees hanging about too. So they hear what he has to say about it. And if you're looking down your text, you can see in verse 13 that he sums everything he's been saying about money up into this principle. In verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's a fairly simple and straightforward principle. I can maybe illustrate it for you. Let's say I love to fish. Just pretend that I love to fish. I think about fishing. I read about fishing, I dream about fishing. Whenever I have time off, I go fishing. Now, if you know me, you know I'm a terrible fisherman, so you don't ever want me to go with fishing with you, because if I go fishing with you, I'm such a bad fisherman that you won't catch any fish. It'll just spread from me to you. So I'm bad at this, but I'm just using it as an example, so go with me. Okay, so I love to fish, but I also have this job. It's not a bad job, it pays well, and it helps me buy fishing gear so that I can do more of what I love. But the more demands that job puts on me, the more that job requires, the more I'm going to be chafing under it. The more it's going to irritate me. The more I'm going to not like that job. If I could get rid of that job, even though it's not a bad job, if I get rid of that job and fish all day, that's what I'd be doing. I've got two masters. One has my heart. The other, well, I just have to do it. I'm kind of chained to it, but I don't love it. The same thing goes, Jesus is saying, the same thing goes with money. If you really, really love making money and building up your investments, and you think about it, and you dream about it, and you're always trying to think of more ways to make more of it, then, if that's you, when someone says, hey, we need your help for this thing or that thing at the church, or please give to this poor family who's just had this horrible thing happen to them. Well, you might do it because you want people to, you know, think well of you, and maybe they'll put your name on a plaque. That would be great, like a golden plaque somewhere. So you do it, but it's something that you wish you didn't have to do. And the more people talk to you about giving money, the more irritated you become. Why are they always asking me for money? What's wrong with this place? Can't they leave me alone? If you could only and always use your money to make more money, you'd do it. But then flip it around. Flip around the other side. Say you have that same kind of love for God and his people. You want to get the gospel out to as many people as you possibly can. You're eager to know more about God and his word, and you want other people to know more about God and his word too, and you want the church to be able to feed people who are hungry and help people who are downtrodden. You're not a big, huge fan of your career, but it gives you the money you need to pour into what you really love to do. Jesus is saying one or the other thing is going to be on top. Either you're devoted to God and your money expresses that in the way that you use it. Money's not your master. You use money for your master. Or you're devoted to your money, and when God gets in the way, he's a nuisance and a pest, and you'd rather him leave you to yourself to do your own thing. That's the principle. Very simple. But see, there's Pharisees listening to him preach. So in verse 14, they pipe up and say, they're not told what they say, but they were lovers of money, we're told, and they heard these things and they ridiculed him. They began to mock him, they make fun of him. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, this might seem a little odd because the Pharisees do give money. In fact, they tithe. They give a tenth, not just of their money, they even tithe their mint and their cumin and their spices. And they give alms. I mean, they give to the poor. They give money to the poor because that's built into their religious system. They do give to the poor. So is it really fair for Luke here to describe them as money lovers, lovers of money? Well, the Pharisees do agree with Jesus that money reveals a person's character. But for them, it's mostly not how you use it, but whether you have it. They remembered Abraham. They think back and they remember Abraham, faithful Abraham. Abraham, the father of Israel. Their father by lineage. God, if you remember, gave Abraham fabulous wealth. The Pharisees would say that God rewarded Abraham for his faithfulness by making him extremely rich. Wealth, they reasoned, is God's seal of approval. And that's why the Pharisees loved money and they loved displaying their money if they had it. It provided not just financial security, we all need it for that reason, but it also provided a kind of spiritual security. God is pleased with me. Look how much he's given me. And it wasn't just the Pharisees who believed this. A lot of people believed it. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, to the 12, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was their response? I mean, our response was, yeah, of course. Their response was, no way. You're kidding. They were amazed at that. Because in their minds, the richer you are, if you're devoted to God, the better. Now, of course, they knew, like we do, that not all rich people were good. The rich tax collectors were not good, and rich Gentiles were not good. But to be a religious Jew and wealthy, that is a sure sign of God's approval for them. So that woman, maybe you remember this scene, that woman who comes to Jesus and she washes his feet with her tears and she dries his feet with her hair, and Jesus looks at her and he says, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. And Simon, the Pharisee, the wealthy Pharisee who's hosting the dinner, Jesus turns to him and says, you love little because you've been forgiven little. But see, I don't think that fazed Simon. I don't think he was knocked back by that at all. Because Simon could just go back and count up his money and shake it off. Because clearly God approves of it. Now, they believe that prosperity is the consequence of your virtue and faithfulness. They also believe that poverty is a consequence of sin. Remember the man who was born blind in John chapter 9? He was begging, remember? And the disciples and Jesus passed him by. And the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What has he done to deserve this? What have his parents done to deserve this? It must be some wickedness that's resulted in this condition. Now, think about it. Put yourself in the position of a first century person like that. If you think the poor are poor because they're wicked, why pity them? They deserve it. So the Pharisees, yes, they gave to the poor, but only because the law told them to. When they could get around it, legally they did, which is why Jesus later says to them about them, they love the best seats in the synagogue, but they devour widows' houses. That means they take advantage of widows and steal their money from themselves. And for a pretense, he said, make long prayers. And you can even see it there in verse 15. You, he's talking to the Pharisees there, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God sees through you, he's saying. You may use your money to deceive yourself and deceive others, but God's not deceived. Now, to make that point, he tells this parable, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man, he says, a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, most people wore unwhitened, untreated wool. Didn't look very bright, but this man wears fine linen, which is so processed that it's clean, white. It would glimmer in the sun, so you could tell a rich person walking down the street because he'd have this nice white linen that he or she'd be wearing, and only wealthy people would wear them. But you're also told that he's clothed in purple. Now, you can leave here today. You can go this afternoon to Walmart and buy a purple T-shirt or something for like $10. But to get purple cloth, then you'd have to first go through that whole whitening process of the cloth and then dye it with this rare dye that you extract from some Mediterranean snail or something. It was very rare, but it was costly. It took a lot of money to get purple clothing. And the Greek here indicates that he's not just wearing his special Sabbath suit. He didn't just pull out it's Sabbath, I'm going to wear my Sabbath suit. No, the Greek indicates that if you were to open this guy's closet, you would see a bunch of white linen and a bunch of purple cloaks. He wore that all the time. That was his regular attire. And he feasts sumptuously. That's the highest quality food at his table. And he does it daily. You might remember John's sermon a few weeks back, but fasting feasting in an honor culture is a power move. Everyone you invite to your feast owes you. This man is always the host. That means that everyone in his circle, everyone around him, everyone is always in his debt. They owe him. So he's at the top of the pecking order. He's got power and wealth and pleasure. Now, everyone listening to this description would think in the first century, this man is good. This man, God is extremely pleased with this man. He's righteous. And this is for us, so far, you and I, just in the description, have no reason to think ill of him. We got to be careful. Because in our day, we do the opposite. We tend to think rich, powerful people, they must be evil. There must be something bad with the rich people. You shouldn't have all these feastings, and you shouldn't be wearing all these nice clothes all the time. He's probably snobby. He's probably really standoffish, and he's probably bad in some way. And you shouldn't have all this power. If you have that much power, you've done something wrong. That's our mindset. But no, God isn't a Marxist. He doesn't think like that. God did, in fact, give Abraham fabulous wealth. And he wasn't mad at Abraham for enjoying his fabulous wealth. Feasting every single day isn't necessarily wicked either. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, Nehemiah writes, there were 150 Jews at my table, besides guests from surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep and some fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine was provided. Nehemiah feasted daily, and he gained power by his feasting. That was the whole point of it. But it wasn't a problem. Wealth, feasting, power, not the problem. What's the problem? Well, look at the next verse, verse 20. At his gate, and the word for gate is a fabulous gate, just a big gate. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Now, laid is probably too gentle a word or too gentle a translation here. The word is more like thrown down, which implies that this man, Lazarus, is lame. He's been carried there by someone and thrown down. Maybe the carrier was disgusted. Maybe that's why he threw him down, because Lazarus, we see there, is covered with sores. If he's lame, maybe they're bed sores because he can't turn himself around or over. Regardless of what they are, he's got festering sores all over his body. And what that would mean is that he's unclean, ritually speaking. He can't go to the synagogue, he can't go to the temple, he can't be with other people who are ritually pure. And he's starving. We'll see that later. Now, you might, by this description, you might feel sorry for him, and that's good, you should. But think of this, through like a Pharisee. Why is this man like that? Why is he in the condition he's in? Well, he's like that because he's wicked. He's sinned in some way, and God has cursed him. He doesn't have anything because he doesn't deserve anything. Now, but I want you to notice, he does have one thing that the rich man doesn't have. Maybe you've spotted it. He's got a name. You see that? He's got a name. Lazarus. Now, in parables, you read the other parables that Jesus tells. You read every single one. Jesus never gives a person in a parable a name except for this once. He gives this man a name. And so we can deduce from that that he gives him a name for a reason. We should pay attention to it. We'll come back to it. Lazarus. So we're told in verse 21, Lazarus desired, words to be lusted for. He was a strong desire to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, maybe the words in this verse might ring a bell or two, because there's another man in another parable who, using very similar language, longed to be fed, but no one gave him anything. Remember this man in the far country? He was longed to be fed with what he was feeding the pigs. Same language here. That man in that other parable remembered his father's house. He remembered that there was lots to eat in his father's house, and so he decided to go back. And his father, seeing him from a long way off, ran up and embraced him and brought him inside. Doesn't happen here. The great feasts like this would be held in the center courtyard of a great estate. And from the gate where Lazarus had been thrown, he would be able to see probably the feasting going on inside and smell. He'd definitely be able to smell the food every day. Lazarus longs for the crumbs from this man's table. There would be fresh baked bread at that table for eating, but in those days you didn't have paper towels, you didn't usually use cloth napkins, because cloth was an expensive thing, so you'd get stale bread, and you'd wipe your hands on that, and you'd throw it down on the ground. Those were the crumbs he's looking for, or you'd gather it up after the meal, and you'd throw it out in the street, and dogs would come by. The scavenging dogs that live in the city would come by, and they'd eat these stale pieces of bread covered with the juices from the meal. Those are the dogs who would normally eat that stuff. Those are probably the dogs who are licking his sores. Now, it may be these are nice dogs trying to help him, because sometimes dogs lick your wounds when they think they're trying to heal you. You just stop it. Other time, maybe it's not that. Maybe these are more like hyenas, more scavenging than helping. Either way, regardless, to the Jew, there is nothing more vile than this picture. Poverty, lameness, open sores, starvation, and then to top it all off, you have the dogs. You cannot get further away from God. You cannot sink lower. You cannot be more disgusting to the people around you than Lazarus is. That's the picture Jesus is painting. Now, here we should ask that question I mentioned a minute ago. Jesus gives him a name. What does that name mean? Well, Lazarus comes from Eleazar, and it means one whom God has helped, or God is his helper. Now, Now, you can imagine the Pharisees listening to this parable, and they have just had this guy, the picture this guy painted to them, and then Jesus says his name is God has helped him. And they go, are you kidding? They might even think of it as a joke. They might be laughing at this point. Look at this guy. Why would Jesus give this man that name? He has nothing. Let's see, it's when you come to realize that you have nothing and can offer nothing. There's no real help for you anywhere else and in anyone else. It's when you're hungry and nothing here can feed you. Nothing can satisfy your hunger. That's when you cry out to God and he becomes your helper. And I hope you've all come there and done that. God is this man's helper. He dies, verse 22, the poor man died. Now, normally Lazarus' body would be thrown into the trash hump outside of Jerusalem, it's called Gehenna, and there the flames and the worms would consume his body. But Lazarus is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. One day, maybe it was a day filled with the usual torment, lying there by the gate, the unrelenting pain from his sores. Suddenly, it relents. The gnawing hunger, it's gone. And he lifts his eyes and he sees men clothed in bright white linen. And there's, for the first time, there's no contempt in their eyes. There's no disgust. They don't recoil. They don't walk around him. On the other side of the road, they draw near to Lazarus and they take him up in their arms and they were told they carry him to Abraham's side. That could be chest. That could be side. That could be lap. When Emma was born, the nurses cleaned her up and wrapped her in the cloth, and they handed her to me, and I held her to my chest. That might be the image that we're given here. It could also be that Abraham has set Lazarus down at his side at the great banquet. He's at the place of honor where everyone would want to be there. Lazarus is by Abraham's side. That might be the image here, or maybe all those mixed together. Whatever the case, there is a feast there every day. We know that. And we can know that Lazarus at this point has been clothed in clean white linen and the tears have been wiped from his eyes and there's no more sorrow or pain or death because the old order of things, the things he was used to, that old order of things has passed away forever for him. It's gone. Because God is his helper. And he's made all things new. But the rich man also died that day. Maybe that day, maybe another day, but he died. Now his funeral would have been a very different thing than Lazarus' funeral. Lazarus didn't have a funeral. Notice they didn't mention Lazarus' funeral. This man would have had a magnificent funeral. The eulogy would have been delivered, if there was one back then, by the most important rabbi in the city. His death would have been mourned by thousands because he is a good man. Clearly, God has blessed him. He's righteous, and now he's gone to the heavenly banquet. But in verse 23, here's the twist for those listening. It's in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Notice that word torment. There's no way to soften that word. It's a deep, conscious, unrelieved, and unrelievable pain. This is Jesus' description of hell. Many, even some who call themselves Christians, say that the concept of hell is inconsistent with the love of God. But you have to notice this. These are Jesus' words. This is Jesus' parable. Is it possible for Jesus to tell a lie? Is it possible for Jesus to distort or obscure or speak inconsistently with the love of God? It's not. Jesus is God from God. He's light from light. He's very God from very God. God is kind. God is compassionate. God is love, but he is also just and he is also holy. And he will not let evil go unpunished. He loves you. He loves you. So he sent his son to die for your sins, to take that punishment in your place. But if you refuse his son, there's no help left for you. There's no helper for you. Your sins are either borne by Jesus on the cross or you will bear them forever. Jesus uses all kinds of imagery to depict that. The fire that's never quenched, he uses elsewhere. The worm that never dies, he uses elsewhere. The fire that's never quenched, a fire that's never quenched is a fire that always has fuel. Worms, the worms that he mentions are parasites. The worms die when the host is consumed. These worms don't die. What Jesus is describing is an unending kind of torment. Now, you might say in response, those images aren't meant to be taken literally. They're symbolic. Maybe so. But since the symbols Jesus chooses are this horrible, you don't want to get anywhere near what they symbolize. That's the point. The rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Now, you go search the scriptures at home. Every time in every other passage, when anyone cries out for mercy, God gives mercy. His property is always to have mercy. We say that every Sunday because it's true. Why not here? Well, if you were to skip forward to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we'll meet another man in another parable who, by contrast, might help us understand. That man in chapter 18 of Luke, verses 9 through 14, is a tax collector, also a man who's gotten rich off the pain of others, also a man who's gotten rich by taking from those who are weaker than himself. But one day, that man, the tax collector, makes his way to the temple. And here's how Jesus describes him. The tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And this man, the tax collector, Jesus says, went down to his house justified, as declared righteous by God. Now compare the two men. The tax collector stands far off willingly. He won't go closer because he knows he's not worthy to go closer. The rich man, by contrast, is far off, but not by his own choosing. In life, we know that he chose and took for himself the highest seat. Now he's been seated at the lowest one. The tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven for the shame and the guilt that he experienced because of his sin. The rich man lifts up his eyes. And then the most important part, the words. The tax collector, notice, says, "Have mercy on me." And actually the word is stronger. It's propitiate me, atone for me, take away my sin, remove them from me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. The rich man does not say that. He says, "Have mercy on me." But then he doesn't say, "a sinner." He says, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this fire." Send Lazarus. Get him to do it. Now, what's interesting about this, fascinating, is not only does Jesus know Lazarus' name, the rich man knows Lazarus' name. So we can't say that during his lifetime, the rich man didn't know who this man was lying by his gate. He knew his name. He passed by every time he went out, every time he came in, and he gave him nothing. And notice that has not changed. That attitude toward Lazarus has not changed a single bit. There's no remorse in this man's mind or heart for the way he treated Lazarus. There's no, oh, I see now. I should have given to Lazarus. I should have had compassion on the poor man. I'm so sorry. Forgive me, Father Abraham. There's nothing like that. Send Lazarus down to be my servant. The torment that the rich man is experiencing has only served to make his heart harder. There's no repentance in hell. Your heart just gets harder and harder and harder. But Abraham said, child, this is verse 25, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. How the tables have turned. Lazarus once peered through the gate as the rich man feasted, desperately longing to eat the stale bread, and the rich man gave him nothing, and now the roles are reversed. Now, this is important to note because you might be tempted when you see those responsible for oppression in the world and wickedness and cruelty and injustice. When you see those people living in luxury and experiencing all kinds of pleasure and power, and you might say, where is God's justice? I'm reading a book about Mao Zedong. He was a communist leader in Russia, not Russia, China. Just a brutal, brutal man. Personally responsible for mass murder. He reveled in torture and pain. He purposefully starved millions of peasants by confiscating their grain at the harvest and selling that grain on the world market and leaving them to survive, and they didn't survive, on bark and tree leaves. But he loved his luxuries. He loved his luxuries. He feasted daily. He indulged in every pleasure. And then at the end of it all, he died in peace. He never had to face a court of law. He never had to answer before a judge. He died in peace. And even now today, he's in places celebrated as if he's some kind of hero. He was never called to account. Now you look at that and you think, why does God let that happen? Well, unless Mao Zedong repented and turned to Jesus before he died, and Jesus' blood is powerful enough even for that. Unless he repented and turned to Jesus, the 76 years of his earthly life, that's the only pleasure and comfort he'll ever have. 76 years. Now there's justice. But for Lazarus, and for anyone who confesses, I am a sinner, have mercy on me, and turns to Christ, then the pain and the suffering and the turmoil and the trouble of this life, this is the only torment you will ever experience. And then it'll be gone forever. So Abraham says to the rich man, no, Lazarus stays with me. He's next to me at my table, and he's going to stay right there. He's not going down to you. And besides all this, verse 26, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to there, or here to you, may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Several years ago, someone by the name of Rob Bell, please do not read anything by Rob Bell, but he wrote a book called Love Wins. And there might be, he said, a hell, it's possible, but it's only temporary, he said. Eventually, everyone goes to heaven because love wins. But if you read the Gospels, you'll see that because Jesus loves you, and he loves the Pharisees, and he loves the people he's talking to, Jesus never presents even the slightest hope, not even a sliver of light to those who die apart from him, to those who die apart from repentance and turning to him. There's none. He offers none. The time for repentance is here and now. Jesus came to save sinners. And he promises forgiveness and mercy and eternal life to every single person who repents right here, right now, and trusts in him. But the offer expires when you do. And when it happens, judgment is final and the chasm is fixed and no one's able to pass over. So repent now. Trust him now. Then I beg you, Father, he says, verse 27, to send him to my father's house verse 28, for I have five brothers, that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now this at first on the surface seems selfless. Please help my brothers. I don't want them to come here. But there's a subtle, if you notice it, there's a subtle accusation as well. Remember Adam when he was walking around naked and he figured, hey, I'm naked. And God comes up and says, how do you know you're naked? And Adam, what did he say? He said, well, this woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. So whose fault is it? It's yours, God, and this woman's. There's something very similar here. I'm in this place, Abraham. I'm here in this torment because no one warned me. No one gave me sufficient information. So let me go back and tell my brothers, because, hey, I didn't know. They surely don't know either. I'm completely in the dark. I was completely in the dark. That's why I'm here. Now, this is very interesting because the Pharisees, what are they doing? They're always asking Jesus for signs, aren't they? He, in Matthew chapter 15, he feeds 4,000 people and more. And then two paragraphs later, the Pharisees say, hey, show us a sign. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. You know this. We've talked about it many times. Your mind is driven by your heart. If you don't want to believe something, you're going to find all kinds of reasons not to believe it. Ask a Darwinist. Ask a, for his name, Richard Dawkins, whatever his name is. But yeah, ask him, how did life come to be when there was no life? How did life suddenly spring out of nothing in the world? And he'll tell you, well, probably an asteroid crashed on the Earth with a bunch of life forms on it. That's how. Outer space things came along and gave us life here. Whatever it was, he would tell you, it can't be God. Because when you've decided you don't want to see and believe, no miraculous display will cure you. No spectacle will fix you. There's only one sword sharp enough to help you. You see it there in verse 29. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. There's no New Testament yet. This is the Old Testament. But Jesus, through Abraham, says the Old Testament is sufficient to bring people to knowledge and love of God. And you can see why that might be true, because in the Old Testament, it is revealed that God is holy and those who approach him must be holy. That's in Leviticus 10. That sin leads to death and judgment. That's in Genesis chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 12. That God requires perfect obedience, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that no one is good, no, not even one. That means you can't do the things that God requires, that's in Psalm 14, but that God forgives all who repent, that's in Isaiah 55, verse 7, and that he provides a substitute for sinners, foreshadowed in the sacrifices themselves and revealed in Isaiah 53 as the Lamb of God who takes away the iniquity of us all. And this Lamb, he's the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And he's Abraham's seed who blesses all the nations in Genesis 12. And he's David's seed who reigns forever on his throne in 1 Samuel 2 and Psalm 110. He is the wonderful counselor and the mighty God of Isaiah 9. It's all there. Every bit of it. Salvation is laid out for everyone to see. All breathed out by God. No, Father Abraham, he says, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. No, they won't. You can't expect my brothers to listen to the words of that old book, he says. There's got to be another way. You got to send someone. Hey, Lazarus, send him. But Jesus says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. Now, a year later from this, Jesus' friend, Lazarus, dies. I don't think it's the same Lazarus in the parable. His friend, it is interesting, his friend Lazarus dies. Jesus leaves Galilee. He stands outside Lazarus' tomb and he's weeping. And then he says, Lazarus, come out. And he does. And this wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't a private thing. Lots of people from Jerusalem were there, and they saw from that point on Lazarus, who they knew to be dead, walking around and living. Everyone knows it. Everyone sees it. The Pharisees know it, and they see it. And when the Pharisees see Lazarus risen from the dead, what do they say? What's their response? You know? Kill him. Kill him again. Put him back in the tomb. Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. If the person doesn't want to believe, he won't. What hope is there then? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God in his mercy breaks open hearts. He breaks open the most hardened and the most cruel hearts, even, by his word. If you've ever wondered why we preach like we do, unpacking a text and taking a long time doing it, this is why. We could do lots of other things that might attract a lot of other people, but only the living words of the living Christ can raise the dead. The good news for the Pharisees who are listening to this parable is that Jesus is still talking to them. He's still warning them. He's still giving them his word. He still loves them. He loves them. And for them, it doesn't have to be torment if they'll just listen and turn. They can let the money and the false assurances their money give fall from their grip and confess, I'm poor. I'm sick. I'm impoverished. My body is ruined. I'm hungry. My soul is ruined. Let me have the crumbs, Lord, that fall from your table. And the thing is, that gate is always open. The table is set. There's bread and there's wine waiting for you, and there's a place there by his side for anyone who will have it. And I think most of us are already there. But if you're not, don't let another day pass. Call to him this morning, and he will lift you up and set you down at his side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us both the warning through the words of Jesus that there are consequences for sin, but that also in Jesus you have borne those consequences for us and taken them from us. We ask you, Lord, to help us to be grateful for this and to live our lives as people who know that we've been forgiven and helped by you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.